Well, good morning. It's that time of the year once again when Carter and I change pulpits. He gets the joy of preaching in a cramped space, and I get the joy of being able to hear my voice echoing back at me. So it's good to be with you this morning. It's great to be able to share the communion with you and remind ourselves that we are all one body in Christ. We're two churches, sister churches, located in different parts of Richmond, but through God's Holy Spirit, we are all part of one single body. And so it's good to be with you and share fellowship with you, the fellowship that we share in the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4. Pastor Rowe shared at our church last week from John chapter 4, and I liked his sermon so much I thought that I would share it with you this morning. So, Roe, you didn't preach this your sermon last week here, have you?
No, I didn't.
Okay, that's good. No, actually, Roe preached from the latter part of John chapter 4. I'm going to start my sermon from the first 14 verses of the chapter, and then we're actually going to move in a little different direction, pick up an idea here, and then use it to look at the cross. So John chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, let me read these for us this morning. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In this passage in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus goes into forbidden territory. Forbidden in the cultural sense. There was no trespassing sign to discourage him from going into Samaria. There was no governmental law that would punish him for doing that. He was not an illegal immigrant crossing a border. There was just this animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. To religious Jews, contact with Samaritans was generally to be avoided. The Samaritans were regarded as Gentiles who practice a form of worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that just wasn't acceptable to the Jews who had originally come from Judea. They were a people who were of mixed race, having come from peoples who were brought into the land of Israel by the Assyrian Empire many years before. Those people had mixed with the local people, and so they were of mixed race, and their religion also just was not considered appropriate by the Jewish people who, under the later Judean kingdom, had gone into captivity in Babylon and then had returned to the land. And so there was an animosity between the Samaritans and the Jewish people, not unlike the animosity that you have between the Palestinians and the Israelis in that very same region today, although the Palestinians are actually distinct from the Samaritans. There are a few remaining Samaritans in the land of Israel, just a very few in number. I visited Israel back in 1992, and during one of our bus trips around, we went to Mount Hermon, which is in the northern part of Israel, and there's a city there called Nablus where a number of these Samaritans live. And apparently they're noted for wearing pants that are like strange. And we actually drove by a Samaritan on the road, and our guide was like, oh, look, there's the Samaritan. Take a look at his pants. I missed it. I didn't see it. So, and I actually went online to look to see if I could find what they look like. I couldn't find out. But anyway, I guess they have really giant legs in these pants. But there are still Samaritans today, but the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans just isn't what it was back in Jesus' time, simply because there's so few Samaritans left. And now instead, it's animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, such that, of course, you're probably aware that it's, at times, it's just not safe to go into the Palestinian part of the land. The areas that are controlled by the Palestinians, like the West Bank, because of the conflicts that are going on there. So in 1992, when I visited Israel, we actually were not allowed to go to certain places, not because there was necessary animus between us and the Palestinians, but because there was conflict going on between the Palestinians and the Israelis that just made it dangerous to go into those areas. So here we are 2,000 years before, and you have this land disrupted by racial conflict, just like it is today. So the Jews generally regarded the Samaritans as unclean, and so that made anyone who associated with them unclean, and so they avoided this area. Yet Jesus goes there, and it's interesting that John says he had to go there. He had to go there. Interesting, because there were roads that actually went around Samaria. And the stricter Jews preferred to use those roads. It meant traveling a little farther, but it meant they did not have to interact with these people that they held with such contempt. So why does Jesus have to go there? Well, he has to go there because he has an appointment to keep, a divine appointment, an appointment from God, an appointment with a particular woman, the woman that we find in this passage, known to us simply as the Samaritan woman. Tired from his journey, he stops to rest at a well, and the disciples take this opportunity to look after one of their greatest concerns, their stomachs. As much as they disliked interacting with Samaritans, they disliked a little hunger even more, and so they go into the local town to buy food. Jesus remains at this well, resting and waiting. And when the woman arrives for this appointment, one that she's actually not aware of, Jesus asks her a question. Will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink? And it's a simple enough question, right? It's a request for a small kindness, that she would trouble herself to help out a thirsty stranger. But this isn't just any stranger, and the woman knows it. This stranger is a Jew. He's a Jew. And so she scoffs at him. How can you ask me for a drink? It isn't socially proper, after all. These are two people at odds with each other, not because of anything personal, but simply because of the nationality each belongs to. They are divided by grievances developed long before the two of them were born and carried on through the generations. There was nothing to be asked. There was no answer to be given. Silence and icy glares were what the situation demanded. And yet, the woman does give an answer. And we see that Jesus sidesteps it. She gives her answer, why are you talking to me? But Jesus doesn't address that. He doesn't explain how he can ask her for a drink. Instead, he moves to a claim that the woman must have found bizarre. To just make it real simple, he says, you should ask me for a drink. You should ask me for a drink. Now, at this point, I'm not really sure why she continues the conversation with him. She's already stated how inappropriate it is. And then his reply on the face of it is just ridiculous. But what is he saying? What is he saying? It's not me that should be asking you for water. It's not me that should be asking you for a drink. You should be asking me. And I can imagine her thinking, oh, really? And how are you going to do that without a rope and a bucket, Mr. Smarty Pants? But she does continue the conversation. And her response comes in two parts, and I want to think about these two parts for just a moment. First, she makes a very astute observation. She makes an astute observation. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Well, deep indeed. The well was 100 feet deep. If you wanted to get water from this well, you needed a rope that was at least 100 feet in length attached to your bucket. Well, that's the first part of her response. And it's a challenge, if you think about it. Can you do what you say? Can you do what you say? You're offering me water, but can you actually do that? She looks at Jesus and she sizes him up. She looks at the well and sizes it up. And she reaches a conclusion. This guy isn't fit for the task. Of course, she isn't understanding Jesus. He isn't offering her water from this well. But this question will still remain when she does understand him. Can you actually provide water that will permanently quench my thirst? The second part of her response is a direct question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than our father Jacob? It's like asking, who do you think you are? You're coming here offering me water when you have nothing to draw water with, and beyond that you're offering me water that will quench my thirst forever. Who do you think you are? And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus' claim is, as I've already stated, it's kind of ridiculous, at least on the face of it. To the Samaritan woman, a great man, Jacob, who the Samaritans looked back to as one of their ancestors, who the Jews also looked back to as one of their ancestors, this great man had built this well. And Jesus is going to stand next to that well, dug 100 feet deep by this great ancestor of both of their races, and make great claims? Well, if you're going to do that, you better put up or shut up. Produce the goods, or go away. So having laid that context for us, I'd like us to move to a different scenario. I've proposed two questions that this woman is asking Jesus, and they're fair questions. They're fair questions. But she's not the only person in history to ask these two questions. And we're going to go to the cross in just a moment here and consider that on the cross there were people asking Jesus these two questions. First of all, we'll see that his opponents, those who were against Jesus, who did not believe Jesus' claims about himself, are also at the cross asking these two questions, and they're doing it essentially to mock Jesus. But if we look a little deeper into the story of the cross, we realize that these are two questions that are also before the disciples. And so we need to consider that it's not just unbelievers who ask these questions. It's also believers from time to time who encounter situations in our life where we ask these questions. Who do you think you are? Can you do what you say? And so we will go to the cross. A good place to go on a Sunday morning, because Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so let us glory a bit in the cross. As I mentioned, at the cross we see a similar response as the woman's by Jesus' opponents. His opponents mock him by saying, if he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. If he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. And so it's the same two challenges, the same two questions. First, the question of, who are you? If you are the Son of God, they say. If you are the Son of God. Jesus had claimed that. His enemies are challenging that. Secondly, the question of what can you do? They say, let him come down from the cross. Put up or shut up. You say you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, surely your enemies cannot conquer over you. Surely your enemies can't just do whatever they want with you. Surely you can save yourself if you are the Son of God. So put up or shut up. Are you who you say you are? Can you do what you say? Well, how about Jesus' disciples? We know that only a few of Jesus' followers are present at the crucifixion. But as they're there and they're hearing Jesus' enemies mock him in this way, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, what are they thinking? What are they thinking at that moment? Who is Jesus to them at that moment? A beloved friend? A wonderful teacher? A dreamer? A pretender? A madman? A fool? Or the Son of God? If you had been his follower then and you had been at the cross, what would you be thinking? What would you be thinking? Don't we face situations like this in our own life where we ask Jesus, are you who you say you are? Can you do what you say? We look at a situation we are facing and we size up the situation. We look at Jesus and we size him up and we wonder whether he's up to the task. And our questions look like this. If you're really Lord, why am I experiencing this? Jesus, if you're all powerful, why can't you fix this? Why can't you make this go away? I don't like this. I don't want this. Who are you, Jesus? What can you do? Are you real or just a pretender? Have you asked those questions? Are you asking them now? And maybe like the Samaritan woman, then you need to see Jesus' claims in a different light. And what do I mean by that? The Samaritan woman looked at Jesus' claim to have living water, and she saw a man without a bucket. And that for her made him powerless to fulfill his claim. Jesus' enemies looked at him and saw a man without a way off of the cross. The crucifixion for them refuted his claims to be the Son of God. The disciples looked at Jesus on the cross and saw a man unable to save himself. That for them refuted his claims to be the Savior Messiah. The woman needed to see Jesus' claims in a different light. The disciples needed to see Jesus, and not just Jesus, but they needed to see the cross in a different light. And of course, both did ultimately come to see Jesus in a different light. It was just in a matter of moments for the Samaritan woman. If we were to go on in John chapter 4, we see that she very, very quickly comes to the conclusion that Jesus is a prophet and there's something special about him. So convinced of this that she goes and she tells the people in her village about him and bears witness to him. Now, it was a matter of a couple of days for the disciples. They had to go through the reality of Jesus being buried in the grave and waiting till his resurrection. But even after that, there was a realization that was growing in them. Between the time that Jesus died and the coming of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit 40 days later, the disciples came to view Jesus' death as powerful evidence that he actually was the Messiah. Not as evidence against his claims to messiahship, but actually proof that he was who he claimed to be. Now, how is that possible? Because they came to see his death as something foretold by the Old Testament prophets, and therefore something that needed to happen, that had to happen if Jesus was in fact the Messiah that he claimed to be. Further, they came to see his death as the means by which human sin is atoned for. They came to see the cross not as a defeat for Jesus, but as a victory for all of us. They saw Jesus in a new light. They saw the cross in a different light. And sometimes we need to come to see Jesus in a new light. Because Jesus' claims aren't always quite what we think they are. And so we're busy looking for water from this well when Jesus is actually offering us something quite different. We want to avoid the cross when Jesus actually wants to empower us through the cross. And so Jesus commands his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Who is Jesus when I end up at Golgotha? Golgotha, the hill of the skull, the place of persecution and pain and suffering. Can you believe then that Jesus is indeed able to draw water out of deep wells, even wells of suffering and shame? That he is greater than Jacob or than Moses or greater than any man who ever lived? That he is able to heal your wounds, carry your sorrows, give you hope? That he is the Son of God? Can you believe that life comes from death, that victory can come from defeat? Sir, the well is deep. The woman looked at this well, and this is her response. Sir, the well is deep. But how does faith respond? Sir, the well is deep, but I believe. I believe that you, Jesus, can draw living water out of any well that you wish. In particular, I believe that you can draw water out of the well of even this barren soul of mine. I believe that you can put a spring of living water in me because you are that kind of God. You make dead people live. You make dry bones dance. You call into being things that do not exist. One week before my 17th birthday, my mother passed away because of cancer. A few days later, on a cold November day, we lowered her casket into the frozen ground on the hill above the town where I lived, a little town called Homer, Alaska. Question at that time was, can one find living water, even in a situation like that? This living water that Jesus offers, is it available even in the midst of situations like that? And I had reason to believe. Only a year or so before, I had discovered that Jesus' claim that he could save sinners was true because he had worked powerfully in my own life. And I knew that he could do that. But here I was face to face with death, and I had thought for so long that the Jesus who was able to save me from sin would also save my mother from death and would heal her from the cancer that had racked her body. And yet on that day in November, she passed away after months of battling the cancer. Well, I did discover that even in the well of death, there in fact is living water. And I discovered things about Jesus that I hadn't experienced when I experienced him as this one who could save me from sin. I found that Jesus was close, that he was personal, that he was a friend, and that there's living water even in the most difficult of circumstances in life. Sir, the well is deep, but indeed I find that in you is living water, that you are up to the task. And so maybe this morning in your own life, there's a well that you are facing, a well of sorrow or suffering or some other such thing, a difficulty. And what Jesus is calling us to do is turn our eyes from whatever well we're looking to, not simply the wells of trouble, but even the things that we turn to for temporary relief in times of trouble. Turn from those wells to the well that is himself, that is the source of eternal life, that is the hope and the joy and the salvation that comes from God to us through faith. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to the cross. In the wilderness, during the time of the Exodus, Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water poured out to provide life for God's people. In the same way, Jesus was struck on the cross. And this living water that he promised the Samaritan woman is poured out to you and I through the grace that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Waters of forgiveness, waters of reconciliation with God, waters of peace and of healing. Drink deep from his water. Believe in him. Receive the gift of life. Experience the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. The well is deep, but the love of God in Jesus Christ is even deeper, and in him is living water. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you and we praise you for this glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it came in such an unexpected way, Father. So unexpected that the disciples, even though they had been told over and over again by Jesus what must happen, they did not yet understand it when it happened. And yet they did come to understand. Came to see that through the cross, life comes to us from you. The life that is the life of Jesus himself implanted into us by the Holy Spirit for everyone who believes. We thank you, Father, for this promise. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is going through a difficult situation and wondering, Jesus, if you're really up to the task of giving us comfort and hope, may you encourage them this morning. May you direct their eyes to you, the source of living water, the source of all our hope, source of our strength in troubled times. In the world, Lord Jesus, you promised us we would have tribulation, but be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. So through your grace, Lord Jesus, may we be overcomers too as we walk by faith and drink deeply from the well of yourself. It's in your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.